If you have a Bible, would you open it to Acts chapter 2? And, you know, we believe the Bible is the word of God, and we've been given it to help us. And if you don't have a Bible this morning, you're going to need one. We're just going to cover some ground. We're going to cover some topics that, honestly, I just want to say sorry for. If you're new to Christianity or you're new to this church, let me just tell you that our way of teaching, or, you know, our sermons, we go verse by verse through the Bible, the entire Bible, which means that there's stuff that we can't leave out. You know, if I show up on a Sunday morning and go, you know what, didn't fancy Acts chapter 2 this morning, well, let's just go to Acts chapter 3, that's easier. I know that you're going to catch me out on that, and you're going to address some things with me quite rightly. And so we're in Acts chapter 2, and there's just some things here that are difficult. And you can tell that I'm trying to pad some time while I get my electronics working. You know, it's one of those things for me. On a Sunday morning, I have this panic attack where I just realize that I haven't charged my iPad and everything's electronic. And then how am I going to do that? And then I've got these cables running. And no, at some point, someone's going to trip over. And then, like that. And then trying to sync everything up afterwards is a bit of a nightmare. So let me just try and do this. I know what you're saying. You should have printed it out. You printed your notes out. And I would have done, but obviously my technology at home is not working either. And so just bear with me. This isn't working. What have I done to it? Joe, what have I done? Don't even go there with me, the Apple Android thing. Well, it's going to be old-fashioned, Acts chapter 2. So most of the verses are going to be on the screen. You'll see them before I see them. Particularly this morning. So we have come as far as chapter 2 and Joe, let me just give you this. Connect that to some kind of Wi-Fi that works. So we've been saying in this book, this book's written by Luke, and what we've been saying is that that Jesus hasn't finished his ministry. I mean, that's kind of like the big story of the book of Acts. That Jesus has he's died in the Gospels. He's died for our sins. And he has been crucified for our sins. And yet on the third day, again, he rose from the dead. And we read about these days in chapter 1 where Jesus is explaining to the disciples the kingdom of God, i.e. what's coming next. So Jesus has risen. What's coming next? He's teaching his disciples. And then something that no one anticipated was that Jesus then rose, he ascended into heaven, and he left the disciples to it. And yet we have this promise, if you just look at chapter 1, verse 8, where he has promised, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And that's really our focus for this morning, is this verse. And there's some questions that I want to explore with you as we go through chapter 2. Four questions that you're going to see on the screen that I'm going to be reminded of as we look at them together. Bill, you're on form this morning, let me tell you. So the promise of power, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that's what we've just read, the promise. The promise that the Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to empower the disciples to be witnesses. When is that going to come? When is that going to happen? Now, if you know your Bible, you know that's Acts chapter 2. You know the answer to that already. So we'll explore that question. Then to what extent will it be given? So who's it going to go to? Number three, what is the evidence of receiving it? Or in short, how do you know you've got it? How do you know you've got that promise? And then fourthly, how long will it last? And that's a question on my mind. How long will this limbo last? It's not going well. Brilliant. And so, turn it off and turn it on again. That always works. And so, let's look at chapter 1 and, chapter 2. Dropbox. So, let's look at these questions. And verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. So when will the promise come? In relation to that question, we should probably first say that this promise has come as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So what was written in the Old Testament about this day has come. And so just some verses I want you to look at. Isaiah 32 verse 15. This is what God says in the Old Testament. So some 800 years before this day, this was what was written. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful seed, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. So until the Spirit is poured out, there's a promise there that the Spirit would not just go. And remember that we've explored in previous sermons from this book that the Holy Spirit is not a force. This is not Star Wars. It's not like an entity or a power. That the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. This is the third person of the Godhead. And so the promise is that not just there would be the Son coming, the second member of the Trinity, but the third also. That the and in fact, in the Gospels, what we see is that Jesus promising himself to send the third person of the Trinity. So here in Isaiah, the Spirit is promised to be poured out. Again, Isaiah 44, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams in the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit upon your offspring. Again, that promise from the Old Testament to pour out this promise. Ezekiel 36, verse 27, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Again, as Ezekiel 37, verse 14, I will put my Spirit within you and you shall live. And would you notice that? I will put my Spirit within you and you shall live. And we'll come back to that verse later, because this is a promise of life, not a promise of death. And you know, the walk with Jesus, the walk to be Christian, is a walk of life. It's not a walk of death. And so there's that promise. I will put my Spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Ezekiel 37, verse 14. Thank you. Ezekiel 37, verse 14 says, I will put my Spirit within you, shall live. I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I am that the Lord has spoken. I will do it, declares the Lord. Ezekiel 39, verse 29. I will not hide my face anymore from you, and I will pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord. And so look, the promises in the Old Testament that God would do this thing. You know, in oftentimes in the Old Testament, you see God would show up, and God would show up, you know, the first time, at least I can remember, he shows up in a bush, right? In a burning bush, and Moses, that's where he shows up. And Moses couldn't approach that bush because it was now holy, because God was dwelling there. Later on, he would appear in a tent, and then he would appear in the tabernacle. He'd appear in the tent, which is known as the tabernacle. Then he would appear in the temple, which was the building made of brick. And every now and again, you know, the Lord would anoint, or he would send his Holy Spirit to certain people, like prophets and priests. But here's the promise, that he would send his Spirit to all people, to all flesh. That he wouldn't be just in places where people would have to go to, but he would send his Spirit into people, and those people would then go to others. And so if you wanted in the Old Testament to witness the presence of God, you really had to, you know, dedicate yourself to go somewhere. And to put energy behind that. But now God says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on the house of Israel, and those people are going to go everywhere. And of course, then we get this promise in Joel 2, which we're going to see later on. It's that passage that from Joel that Peter will later recall. He will say, you know, all the people are standing around and they're kind of going, what on earth is going on? And you may be feeling like that this morning. What on earth is going on? Well, they're gathering around, they're hearing all this stuff and they're going, what on earth is going on? And Peter rocks up and he says, well, let me tell you what's going on. Joel says, and he starts quoting from Joel, and it's Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And this is what he says. It shall come to pass afterwards, I will pour my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants of your house, I will pour out my spirit. And so notice this kind of answers the question regarding the extent to which the Holy Spirit is given. So when will the promise come? Well, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. This isn't just something that happened in church history. This is to do with Old Testament prophecy that way back this was promised. But also look at the extent to which it will be given. It's going to be given to all flesh. Joel says it's going to be poured out. He's going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters, your old men, your young men, even your male and female servants. Everybody in your house, that means. It's not just a select group of priests. It's not just a select group of prophets. It's just not for, you know, the holy rollers over there. It's for all flesh. Now look, Paul in his letter to the church at Ephesus in the New Testament makes it clear that the Holy Spirit is given to all who will believe. And we should make that distinction. In Ephesians 1:13, Paul says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So, yes, all flesh, but yes, all flesh to anyone who would believe. The Apostle John says the same thing, John 7. Now this is Jesus said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. And so in the Old Testament, the prophets were looking forward to a time beyond their current experience of being exiled in, wherever it was, where Israel were being exiled in foreign nations, to a time when God would again restore his people. Where God would bring back his people, where God would cleanse their hearts, would forgive their sins, he would dwell among them and enable them to obey and declare his name to the nations. And this is for everyone who believes. So it's for everyone who believes. And that promise is still good for today, by the way. It's for everyone. You know, that promise of salvation is for all people today. We've got this great job of doing, taking his name to the nations, and it's no longer, you know, a couple of people that get to serve God. We should be grateful for that. It's not just for a select group of people. We're all called to step up and do the work. And so when would this come? Well, look, it's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But listen, it's also a fulfillment of Old Testament shadows. And what I mean by that is that in the Old Testament, you get these events, if you like, where Israel are told to do these things. But Israel, it's clear, don't know really why they're doing these. They're told, you know, this is pointing forward to something else. It's a picture, if you like. And so we get, in the Old Testament, we get these prophecies, which if you're more kind of, you like to read stuff, you know, you get these prophecies where you kind of just go read, okay, this is going to happen, and then you can see where it takes place later on. If you're more like me, you kind of like pictures. You know, you say, I'm going to show you a picture, and this is what it's going to look like. I like that much better. I can see that. I'm a musician. I like to hear stuff. I like to kind of, you know, think about stuff. My imagination sometimes runs wild, so I have to check myself sometimes. But I like pictures. And in the Old Testament, God gave us pictures. And he set up these things where there would be pictures every year, remembering things, shadows, they're called, of things to come. And it's almost like, if you can think of it, Christians believe that Jesus is the centerpiece of history. And if you think of the cross and you think of Jesus as being kind of the center and the sun is falling on Jesus, what that casts is a shadow behind him. And all of these things that we're just about to talk about are a shadow of the reality. The reality hasn't come yet, but the shadow is still there. And the Old Testament talks about shadows in terms of things like feasts, festivals, parties, if you like, that Israel got to partake in. And so, for example, just look at chapter 2, verse 1 again. And Luke says that when the day of Pentecost had arrived. Now, I prefer a different version of the Bible, New King James Version, this verse, because it just kind of highlights something. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, which is that those words fully come, it means to be swamped or filled up. Luke 8, the same writer who's writing this, used it as when the boat was in the middle of the storm and the water was filling up the boat. It's the same idea. It'd been filled up. So when the day of Pentecost was filled up, and it doesn't just mean that the day had arrived, like they could just check it off their day and it's like, no, it's Pentecost. It's like this day. But it means that when Pentecost had been fulfilled. Now, let me explain that. Because I know that that's kind of confusing, but there's some really neat, interesting pictures that you see. Around 50 days before this day, so this day in Acts chapter 2, when all these guys are gathering, 50 days before this day, there was the Feast of Passover. And the Feast of Passover had fully come. The Feast of Passover wasn't a feast that, why don't we do the Feast of Passover now? Was because the Feast of Passover had fully come. Let me try and explain that. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, the writer says that only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. So these things, Passover, Pentecost, all of these festivals that were in the Old Testament are only a shadow of the good thing that is coming, not the reality. So the Jews had celebrated Passover for 1,500 years. They were there in Egypt. They were there to put, you remember the very first Passover, the story from Exodus. They were to take a lamb. They were to slay the lamb. They were to take the blood of the lamb, put it between the two upright crosses over the house, in the house. And very much a picture of Calvary, very much a picture of what happened at the crucifixion. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was crucified. He was slain. The blood, therefore, if you like, was put between two crosses, between two thieves. And each time the Israelites were to celebrate the Feast of Passover, all throughout their history, they were remembering redemption from Egypt. And everything Passover pointed to had not yet arrived. They looked forward to a day, yes, when they wouldn't have to do that anymore, when they wouldn't have to take Passover anymore. In the upper room, you remember that Jesus is taking Passover with his disciples just before his crucifixion. And he says to them, in effect, no longer do this in remembering Egypt, do this in remembrance of me. Everything that Passover was about and pointing towards had come. The shadow, like the writer to Hebrews said, it was a shadow of the good things that were coming, but they weren't a reality. The Passover wasn't a reality in and of itself. Jesus is the reality. And so Jesus says, look, don't do the Passover now in remembrance of Egypt. You know, we're going to take bread, communion. This is kind of the Christian version, if you like. We don't do this in remembrance of Egypt. Why? How many people have been to Egypt? A couple of you, right? We don't do it to remember Egypt. That's not our redemption, is it? Our redemption is the cross. Our redemption is Jesus Christ. And so where Israel is pointing forward, all these shadows are pointing forward, now we get to look backwards. And so Passover has fully come. Paul said to the church of Colossae, this is what he says. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. That's what he's getting at, feasts. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So the reality is Jesus. And so the Feast of Passover had fully come. When Jesus was crucified, when he was there on the cross, we call it Easter, the Lamb of God had been slain for us, for our sins. Though he had done nothing wrong, we'd done everything wrong. He switched places with us. But then listen, 2 days after Passover, comes the Feast of First Fruits. So in the Old Testament, you'd have the Passover feast. 2 days after that had finished, you get the Feast of First Fruits. And in the Old Testament, again, this is when the priest went into the temple or the tabernacle, and he took the first fruits of the harvest that was anticipated 50 days from then. So he would take, you know, barley, which is, you know, a fairly early kind of grain, and he would take it in and he would offer that as almost like an anticipation. This is what's coming. Lord, everything that's coming, we understand that you've given it to us, and we've got the first, and we're going to give the first bit back to you. And Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus, Christ, has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep. And so the Feast of First Fruits had also fully come. You see these shadows? Passover is a shadow of the crucifixion. First fruits, the Feast of First Fruits that the Israelites kept for hundreds and hundreds of years, had now fully come when Jesus has risen from the dead. He was the first fruits, the anticipation of something greater. So we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. What's Easter about? Well, it's about the resurrection of Jesus, not only because Jesus rose from the dead, but it's an anticipation of our own resurrection through the cross. And so the Feast of First Fruits, or excuse me, the Feast of Passover foreshadows our redemption through the cross. The Feast of First Fruits foreshadows our resurrection through the resurrection of Jesus. And now we get to Pentecost. Also known as the Feast of Weeks, by the way. Foreshadows the uniting, and this is important. It foreshadows, why were the Israelites doing this for hundreds and hundreds of years? I mean, they had no idea, that's clear. What does it foreshadow? It foreshadows the uniting of Jewish and Gentile believers into one body through the Holy Spirit. So what does it foreshadow? It foreshadows the uniting of Jewish, Gentile believers into one body through the Holy Spirit. Let's put it in English. It foreshadows the birth of the church. And so here the Jews celebrating Pentecost every year. And what they would have done every year, they would have taken 2 loaves. They would have baked 2 loaves with leaven, with yeast, one of the only feasts to have yeast within the bread. 2 loaves were taken, and the loaves were anointed with oil and then offered to God in the temple. And of course, this foreshadows what would take place. There's 2 loaves, Jews and Gentiles with leaven, imperfect. None of us are perfect, are we? I mean, far from perfect, let's say that. And they would become one through the outpouring of oil, the anointing of oil, the Holy Spirit. No doubt a picture of Jew and Gentile coming together, imperfect, but one in Christ. And incidentally, you know, this feast throughout history always fell on a Sunday. And 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, so this day we're looking at in chapter 2 is a Sunday. And Luke says, and would you notice, Luke says that they're all together in one place. And can I just say that's where we need to be on a Sunday? We need to be all together in one place. This is why the early church met on a Sunday. They understood the significance of Pentecost. They understood the significance of what takes place in this chapter. And so Pentecost is, listen, it's a one-time event. Let me tell you that. I know that there's some disagreement on that. Like, you know, we have Pentecost Sunday, and we have churches celebrating Pentecost and having these kind of events, Pentecost events. But really, theologically, Pentecost is a one-time event. And only happened here in chapter 2. And it's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It's the fulfillment of Old Testament shadows of what was to come. And so we're told that they, the 120 disciples, the believers there. And I don't know, you listen, I don't know where the rest are. You know, because there were thousands, tens of thousands impacted by the ministry of Jesus. And yet there's 120 disciples. And they're all gathered in one place. This is the birth of the church. It happens once. So all that to say that verse 1, and we are going to get through some more verses than verse 1. That's a promise. But all that to say that the day of Pentecost had fully come. This is a momentous event in the life of, well, certainly in the life of the church, because it's the birth of the church. So that's pretty important. But also in the New Testament, this is a momentous event. Now look back into Acts chapter 2 and we see the details of the events itself. And we're told this is what took place. And suddenly, verse 2, there came from heaven a sound. Now look, they don't feel it. They hear something. I don't know whether people are getting goosebumps or, you know, the hairs on the back of their neck are standing up. I don't know. We're not told. But what we are told is that there comes a sound from heaven. And it's like, would you circle that word? It's like a mighty rushing wind. Not necessarily a wind. You know, I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, I waste time on YouTube. And, you know, sometimes you see these kind of like, let's just say that the church, some churches are more expressive than we are. And you know, there's wind going through these churches. It's like, oh, it's, you know, this is the Holy Spirit wind and this is Pentecost. But the Bible doesn't say that. Let's be clear. Acts chapter 2 says that there was a mighty sound and it was like a mighty rushing wind. It doesn't say that it was a wind. It was just like one. Now, I don't know what is like a wind that isn't a wind. But I'm just saying that it wasn't necessarily a wind. It was something like wind. Jesus said in John chapter 3 that the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So it says that this sound, and notice what it was about this sound, that it filled the entire house where it was sitting. No, you know, one's having some kind of personal like, oh, do you hear the wind? And then someone else is like, no. Didn't hear it. And then someone else in the back's like, oh, do you hear it? No, everyone in the house heard it. You know, and by the way, they're in a prayer meeting, right? That's where they are. And I no doubt people are like, you know, when you're kind of like, I know something's going on. What's going on? So God's getting their attention. And there's this sound going through the house. And look, verse 3, this is what now they saw. They saw divided tongues as of fire. It's not fire. Because in a minute, we're going to see the fire sitting on their head. No one's getting burnt. Right? No one's got that cheap hairspray that just kind of, you know, goes flammable. It's not happening. It's like fire, as of fire. In its appearance, it's like fire. No, look, they didn't have bulbs. They didn't have electric. You know, this is a description of what it's like rather than what it is. All right? If you'd seen a bulb for the first time, you might go, well, it's like fire and it's hot. Now, I'm not saying that someone invented electricity. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that they don't know what it is. So Luke is saying, well, it was like something else that he does know what it's like. And so we shouldn't be too specific. That's what I'm saying. This is a phenomenon that of wind. It's a phenomenon of fire that takes place. And notice that it takes place. It rests on each one of them, verse 4, and they were all filled. So this phenomenon of wind and fire takes place before they were filled. Then verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, third member of the Trinity, third member of the Godhead comes to dwell with them. In them. And they begin then to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And this goes some way to answer our third question. So we're actually doing better than we think we're doing. Our third question, what is the evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit? Well, here, the result or the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is that they begin to speak in other languages. That is an undeniable outcome from our text. And yet there is some controversy around this. Almost everything I'm going to say from now on in is kind of like family disagreement. You know, when you just kind of, you're around the table and you're like, well, I think this, right? So I think this. And your family just, if we just had Christmas, we understand that, right? We get to see our family maybe twice a year, once a year. All of a sudden, politics are different. The way you do things are different. And there's some disagreement. It doesn't affect the fact that we're still family, but there's some disagreements. And there's some disagreements in the church. I know that's hard to believe. If you've been around church any amount of time, you'll understand that. But what we're going to talk about next is really family disagreement. These are family issues, and we can knock heads and we can disagree. And I'm happy for us to disagree if we disagree well, and we don't fall out. Happy for us to do that. If these things are a little bit confusing for you, just want to let you know this is just a family disagreement, and there's some controversy surrounding these things. And so, what are the evidences then that we should see? So clearly, an undeniable outcome that they are filled with the Holy Spirit is that they speak in other languages. That's clear from the text. What the controversy is about is what evidences we see when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, right? That's a controversy. I mean, I don't know really anyone who argues that the evidence of Peter and these disciples is that they speak in tongues. I think everyone agrees with that. The disagreement is, what about us? Some say, let me just give you what other people talk about, that we should indeed speak in tongues. So when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, when that could be at salvation, when we get saved, or subsequently afterwards, that's another issue that we've dealt with before. But certainly when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, that the evidence of that is that we should speak in tongues. That view is a Pentecostal view. So if you're from a Pentecostal background, you probably hold that view, that the evidence and the only evidence, and comes from the text, that you're filled with the Holy Spirit is that now you speak in tongues. There are others on the other end of the spectrum. Again, this is a spectrum, is that when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, that doesn't necessarily mean that there's any evidence. You just are filled with the Holy Spirit by faith. Well, the issue of, and we're going to talk about the issue of tongues, because you can't get through this text, and this is what I was kind of alluding to before. You can't get through this text and go, well, tongues, let's just skip over that. Mainly because I'm just going to get 50 emails tomorrow, and it's like, you didn't deal with tongues. So I would say in 20 years of ministry, I would say that this is in the top 5 questions of all time. What about tongues? Well, the question of tongues is tongues for today. What are tongues? So let me just say a few things about tongues, and we'll just move on. What is the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit? How do we know? Well, the primary evidence, I don't think it's the only evidence, but I think it's the primary evidence of being filled with the presence of God or being filled with the Holy Spirit, is that we are becoming more like Jesus. I don't think we're filled with the Holy Spirit and all of a sudden, like, now we're Jesus, and we have no sin, and we still don't struggle. We don't struggle anymore, and the things that don't break us anymore. I think we still struggle with those things. We still struggle with our sinful and our broken lives. But the primary evidence is that we are becoming more like Jesus. Paul wrote to the church in Galatians. He said this in chapter 5. He said, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. That's a massively misleading verse in many ways. Remember that on the day that the law was given, on Mount Sinai, when Moses received the law, 3,000 people died on that day, we're told. And yet on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given, 3,000 people got saved. They were born again, if you like. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the law of the Spirit of life, and this is what I was talking about before, that this experience, if you like, or the infilling of the Spirit, or the walk of the Spirit, is a walk of life. It's not a walk of death. Paul says that the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, what that means is the law of sin and death is the power and authority of sin, which rules in a life where God does not rule. Let me try and put it like this. Paul is saying that to be led by the Holy Spirit, to walk with the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, is that you're not under the law, is to live a life that is free from sin ruling you. One of the greatest evidences, and I would say the primary evidence, that you are filled with the Holy Spirit is that sin is not ruling your life. I think that's what Paul is saying, that we're free from the law of sin and death. I like to think of it in terms of like, do you have to battle to do what's right? Do you have to battle, or do you have to battle to stop yourself doing what is wrong? The very fact that you're battling to do what is right is evidence that the law of sin and death is not ruling you. Do you have that struggle? And it's that tension in your life as you start to yield your life to the Holy Spirit. You want to do what is right. You find in yourself the desire to do what is right. And maybe there's another part of you that wants to do what is wrong. And all of a sudden there's this mighty battle in your life, in your heart. As you're like, no, I want to do this. And there's another part of your life saying, no, I want to do this. And you're like, yeah, I'll fight you about it. And you start, you feel that tension. Well, that tension's not of your own making. That's what Paul's saying. The evidence that the Holy Spirit is active and working and filling your life is that sin is not ruling. Sin is not having its way in your life. There's a battle that's taking place in your life. And that tension in your life, as you start to yield to the Holy Spirit in your life, it brings about, verse 22 of Galatians chapter 5, it brings about in your life love, it brings about joy, it brings about peace and patience. And these are called the fruits of the Spirit, the result of the Spirit working in your life. And so the primary evidence of being filled with the presence of God, being filled with the Holy Spirit, is more increasing Christ likeness. I don't know how long you've been a believer. I don't know how long you've been following the Lord or walking with the Lord, but are you now more Christ-like now than you were when you first got saved? That's the question to ask yourself. And no one can answer that question really apart from yourself. Are you increasingly denying the things of the law of sin and increasingly denying the flesh? Are you ever increasingly working works of love and joy and peace in your life? So the primary evidence of the Holy Spirit working in your life is that you're becoming more Christ-like. But secondly, the second evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is empowerment for service. So that we can then proclaim and live the gospel in a way that others hear and respond and participate in God's saving promises. That is why we have the book of Acts. That's why the book of Acts exists, so that we can know how to live as Christians and how we can get as many people as possible to hear and respond. To do that, God sent Jesus to start with, the incarnation. We've just celebrated it, Christmas. He came to live the life that we could not live. He died the death that we should have died. It was our death. And he rose again, first fruits, that we will one day be resurrected. And then he ascended and sent his Holy Spirit, which is what we're now talking about, Pentecost. And he gives us gifts to use for the purpose of strengthening the church and equipping the church for service. Now look, there are among 18 or so-called spiritual gifts. You call them graces. It's the Greek word charis. The grace is given to us. Spiritual gifts given to Christians for the purpose of equipping the church and evangelizing the world. They're listed for us. If you want to, we don't have time to read them all, but they're listed for us in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 13, 14, Ephesians 4. When you read those lists, when you read those passages, it becomes clear that God has not left us to work our kingdom priorities and kingdom living in our own strength. He hasn't just said, okay, you guys get on with it. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, but you're going to have to do it by yourself. He hasn't said that. As we move forward in faith, desiring to make the name of Jesus known, he gives us everything we need to do that. That's what we mean by spiritual gifts. Now, let's talk about tongues. Because no doubt, you're kind of like, yeah, I get that. Tell me about tongues. And you know, it's funny because Paul says that tongues are the least of all the gifts. And yet, you know, aren't our hearts just like so wicked? That's the one we want to know about, right? That's the one we want to elevate. That's the one we want, you know, to, some people want to hear, other people don't want to hear. You know, that's the one we fall out about, right? No one's sitting around going, well, tell me about a gift of teaching. Tell me about a gift of helps, administration. Oh, that gift, man, gift of administration, that's just the one. Does it for me every single time. No one is saying that. I wish. You know, I pray that people do. You know, I pray every morning for that people send me an email. You know what, Simon, I just think I have a gift of helps. Is there any way that I can help you? Is there any way that I just have a gift of administration? Are there spreadsheets that need doing? I'd be like, oh. But it's not. Top five question. One of the top five questions, tongues. Tongues. So let's talk about tongues. Having said this, having said that we shouldn't be talking about tongues, let's talk about tongues. Let's just do this. So, I want to try and answer two questions. What are tongues? No, that's not supposed to insult your intellect. We know what tongues are, right? But let's just keep that question, stay open-minded. What are tongues, and why don't we see them at Calvary? Let's not talk about other churches. Let's talk about ours. Because that's the only one really I'm interested in, if I'm honest. So what are tongues and why don't we see them here? And I guess this will go some way to answer our fourth question. How long would the promise of the Holy Spirit last? But we'll actually deal with that specifically in a moment as time allows. So firstly, what are tongues? Tongues are a muscle inside your mouth. James says that. If you're in doubt, you can turn to the book of James. And James tells us that the tongue is wicked. It is evil. It comes with its own cage. And it shouldn't be let out only in extreme circumstances. So that's the first thing. But also, look, in all honesty, tongues, spiritual tongues we're talking about, tongues are a language. And a language that has not been learned. So, when the New Testament predominantly talks about tongues, it's talking about a language. It's a language that's not been learned. You haven't learned it in school. You haven't had a tutor. You haven't grown up around the language. It's a language that's not been learned. And I think in the New Testament clearly speaks, and this is our view here. And I know, again, there's some family disagreements again, that the New Testament clearly talks about two different types of language categories. With two distinct purposes. And this will help us answer the second question, is why don't we see tongues at Calvary? Two different categories, two distinct purposes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says that there are different kinds of tongues. So he doesn't just say that there are different languages. We all know there are different languages. We know that, right? But he says there's different kinds of languages. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, he describes those kinds of languages, saying there in verse 1 of chapter 13, he says, if I speak in tongues of men and tongues of angels, and what I deduce from that is that those, there are two different categories. There's a type of tongue that it belongs to men, and a type of tongue or type of language that belongs to angels. So on the one hand, you have languages like French, you have Spanish, you have Mandarin. Languages. We know what they are, right? You might call them human languages. Well, let's just call them human languages. And the purpose of being able to speak these languages in what we see in the New Testament, the purpose of being able to speak these languages without any prior learning is for the purposes of evangelism. This is almost crystal clear. You see in Mark chapter 16, when Jesus was sending out the disciples at the end of Mark, Jesus says, these signs will accompany those who believe. Well, what signs are they? He says, in my name, they will cast out demons and they will speak with new tongues. And those new tongues simply means that they are new to the speaker. And this is exactly what's taking place in Acts chapter 2. Just look at verse 5. This is where we cover some ground now in our text. Now there were those dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation. Would you notice that? Every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. So look, this isn't just a sound that is in the house that everybody could hear. This is a sound in Jerusalem that everybody could hear. People are down there in the temple and they're like, what's with the wind? I can hear wind, but I can't feel any wind. It's like wind. And so they come together and they were bewildered, it says. They were amazed because each one was then hearing them, this is the 120, speak in their own language. This is not gobbledygook. This has got mumbo jumbo. This is their own language. And look, if you kind of go, yeah, well, maybe their own language was gobbledygook. Luke lays it out for us. He then says, in their own language, they were amazed and astonished, saying, are these not speaking Galileans? Now, if you missed that, Galileans are kind of like, how can I describe a Galilean without offending anyone? They're like from Portsmouth. That bad. I can say that because I'm from Portsmouth, right? So when they speak, you're like, what? It means, when they say they're Galileans, it means that they have no education. They have no understanding. They have a lot of kind of twang to their language. And they're like, I thought these were Galileans. I thought these guys were from Portsmouth. Right? How can they be speaking in all of these languages? And it's not just languages at this point, it's dialects of languages. And so how can this be taking place? How is it, he says in verse 8, they say, how is it that we hear, each one of us, his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. You need to give tongues just to pronounce these words. Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, part of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabians. We hear them telling in our own language the mighty works of God. And so clearly what is taking place in Acts chapter 2 is that you've got the disciples speaking language, human language, unlearned language, for the purpose of telling the people who could hear the mighty works of God. That's the purpose of spiritual gift of tongues, human language. Now look, theologically, if you're interested, theologically, this is the reversal of what took place in Genesis 11, Genesis 10, the Tower of Babel, when God confused the languages. Here now God is bringing one language to all languages together so that the gospel might be preached. And in fact, you know, the Jews believed that when the law was given on Mount Sinai, that the law was given in 70 languages. The giving of the Spirit would then be comparable to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Even the noise and the tongues of flame would have been viewed by the Jews on this day at least as parallel to the mighty noise and fire at Sinai some 1500 years earlier. When you take into account what we've already said about the Spirit and the law from Galatians 1:5, I find that quite an intriguing parallel. But now that the Holy Spirit enables believers to speak in languages that are not their own language. Why? For the purpose of telling others about Jesus. So, question, why don't we see the gift of tongues, like this language, at Calvary? Well, it's probably one of the most common questions again. And the answer is fairly simple. What's the purpose? We're telling the gospel in another language. And the reason we don't see this type of tongue language at Calvary is simply because we all speak pretty good English. Notice I said pretty good English. We all speak pretty good English. The purpose of our meeting together is not primarily evangelistic. I mean, if we were in let's just say we're in India, and we were reaching out to local Bengali people, and none of us spoke Bengali, then hopefully, prayerfully, we might be able to do that by God's enabling supernaturally to speak Bengali. But that's not the purpose of our meeting here. That's not why we gather. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22, Paul says, tongues, and this, I believe he's talking about this type of tongue, this category of tongue, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. And in Revelation, you know, we get to see the result of this missionary endeavor. Because there in Revelation 7, verse 9, after this, I looked, this is John, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, all tribes and people and tongues, languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And so this first type of tongue, this first type of language of men, human language, for the purpose of preaching the gospel to all nations, to all tribes, to all in all tongues, so that, Revelation 7, one day there will be people represented from all nations and all tongues in heaven. That's the purpose. Now look, the second type of spiritual language in the New Testament is much more mystical and somewhat more contentious. So we kind of go from, we're funneling down, if you like, you know, from contentious right out here to now much more contentious. And so this is, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is where I want to start. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, again, Paul says, if I speak tongues of men, we just explored that, and of angels, second category. So the earthly language being the tongues of men, the heavenly language being the language of angels. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up. And so that seems to contradict what he said in verse 22 of the same chapter when he clearly says the tongues are for others. So at one point he says, no, the tongues are for others. And then almost a couple of verses later he says, no, 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 tongues aren't for others, tongues are for you. It's like, Paul, help me out. Well, it only makes sense if you have two different types of tongues for two different types of purposes. So what it seems to indicate is that there's not one type of tongue language, but two. Paul says, of this tongue, this heavenly tongue, verse 2 of chapter 14, 1 Corinthians, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men. Well, clearly we've just had tongues being spoken to men in Acts chapter 2. But now Paul is saying, they're not to men. Paul, completely confused. But if you have those two categories, you don't get confused. He says, one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him. But he utters mysteries in the Spirit. So we have one type of language, human language, for the purpose of declaring the gospel in a missionary or evangelistic setting, and another type of language, a heavenly language, for the purpose of personal edification when no one understands what is being said. So, question, why don't we see this type of tongue at Calvary? Answer, we do. Now, I know some of you are like, never seen it. All right, well, if you stand close enough to some people, you will hear it, because some people do. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. And so what Paul is saying is that when we gather for church, the best thing that we can do is speak words that are intelligible and understood. That's the best thing that we can do. And if you do speak in tongues, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:28, speak to yourself and to God. What does that mean? Well, it means, look, you don't get a microphone. You don't get your 5 minute tongue slot. I don't even know what it is. It just sounds wrong. Having said that, you don't get one anyway. Whatever it is, you don't get one. We have two types of tongues. One is human origin. One is heavenly origin. One is to people for spreading the gospel. One is to God for edifying the speaker. Tongues. Hope that makes sense. So far we've answered these questions. When will the pouring of the Holy Spirit come? Answer, it will come at Pentecost. The next question, to what extent will that be given? It will be given to all flesh. And by implication, we believe that all be given to all flesh who believe. And then the last question, which again is perhaps the most contentious of all, how long will this outpouring last? The question is, will spiritual gifts, and we're not just talking about tongues now, we're talking about all spiritual gifts, talking about prophecy, talking about healing, talking about tongues. Yes, we're talking about administration, we're talking about helps, we're talking about governance, we're talking about teaching, preaching, all of those gifts. When will they cease? Will they cease? Answer, yes, they will cease. Now, I know like some of you are like, wait a second. Now my head is hurting. Will they cease? Yes, they will cease. Of course they will cease. The New Testament is very clear that spiritual gifts will come to an end. We won't need them anymore. We won't use them anymore. This is clear from Paul's first letter to Corinth. We're going to pop it up on the screen. You can see it. As he compares the eternal nature of love and the temporary nature of gifts. All right? It's really important that we see that he's comparing two different things. He's comparing the eternal nature of love. Love will last forever. Aren't you glad? The love of God is going to last forever. But spiritual gifts aren't going to last forever. Here's what he says. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. If you don't have this highlighted in your Bible, highlight it now. Love never ends. Never ends. God's love for you never ends. You know, he sees past our failings. He's provided for those. He doesn't just kind of wash them away. I mean, he does, but by his blood. His love never ends. But as for prophecies, he says in verse 8, they will pass away. As for tongues, we talked about that. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, and so now he gives us this illustration, which I'm thankful for. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways, at least most of them. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, at some point in the future, face to face. So now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. There is still much confusion today when it comes to the question, when will they cease? And when will the promise of the Holy Spirit, how long will that last for? Again, theological convictions are diverse. And again, basically they fall into, they fall along one spectrum, one end. I'll just give you some terms just so you're familiar with them. On the one hand, end of the spectrum is cessationism, which teaches that all of the gifts, or at least, hyper-cessationists at least, will say that all of the gifts have ceased. And then moving along that line all the way to the end, you have kind of an ultra form of Pentecostalism, which teaches that there's a necessity of a second baptism, or the necessity of speaking in tongues, even for salvation. Like if you don't speak in tongues, you're not even saved. So we need to be very clear that we avoid both the non-biblical restriction of gifts, but also the non-biblical exaltation of gifts. The position that we hold is something called continuism, as it teaches that all the spiritual gifts continue today, and they're to be desired by all of God's people. And so the answer to when the gifts will cease from the passage in 1 Corinthians is that they will cease when Jesus returns. That's when they will cease. When the kingdom is finally established. You see, Paul says that the gifts will discontinue when that which is perfect comes. And we see face to face, and we are fully, and we fully know. This can only refer to the coming again of Jesus. And yet, we need some words of caution here as well. Because gifts are given for the purpose of edifying the body and advancing the gospel. That's what they're given for. And unfortunately, many churches today and many Christians today exalt the gifts beyond their proper biblical, you know, grounds. Again, some teach that tongues are necessary, a necessary sign for salvation. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved, or you're not even being sanctified. God's not even working in your life. And look, we need to reject that. Some focus on the Holy Spirit to the neglect of the Son, to the neglect of Jesus. And again, we need to, you know, deny that also. The Holy Spirit's primary testimony isn't to himself even, it's to Jesus. So how are we then to live? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, and this should be what we take home from this, if you like, what we gather from this. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. Pursue love and desire, earnestly desire, spiritual gifts. Pursue love, earnestly desire spiritual gifts. I fear that too often we're pursuing gifts and desiring love. There's nothing wrong with desiring spiritual gifts. We're instructed to desire spiritual gifts if we understand that they are to be used to strengthen the church, to evangelize the world. But some have made a godly desire into an obsessive pursuit. And we need to reject that. The main purpose, or the main pursuit for Christians, should be love. That's the Lord's main pursuit, isn't it? Is love. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. Paul says, all things should be done decently and in order. All things should be done, Paul says. He doesn't say some things should be done. He says all things should be done, so long as they are done decently and in order. Sometimes I've had conversations with people and it just seems like what we should do, or what they want us to do, is to have kind of like a spiritual gift talent contest in church. Gift factor, you know. Calvary's got gifts or whatever, you know. And we are to exercise spiritual gifts. We are. You know, It's wrong for us. Romans 12 makes this so crystal clear. It's wrong for us to be just consumers of Christianity. We're never called to that, ever. We are to exercise spiritual gifts. I'm not talking just about tongues. I'm not talking about necessarily just about healings or some of the miraculous sign gifts. I am, again, talking about administration. I'm talking about governance. I'm talking about helps. Paul says that if we don't use these, Romans chapter 12, if we don't use these gifts, we're robbing each other. We're robbing the church. We can never move forward as a church with the gospel if we aren't empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so. Let me leave you with a quote from one of the most famous British preachers, Charles Spurgeon. This is what he says, and this is kind of like, it's convicting for us, it should be challenging for us, about exercising gifts, but also just being filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, we need to take everything, you know, and everything that happens in our spiritual walk that is experience-based, we should take it, and we should take the Word of God and go, well, does it line up with the Word of God? And if it doesn't, we should throw it out. We should line everything up with the Word of God. And one of the best ways, you know, that we can exercise spiritual gifts is in small groups, whether that's our connect groups, our life groups, whether it's just one-on-one ministry. Here's what Spurgeon said. He said, if there were only one prayer which I might pray before I die, it should be this. Lord, send thy church men filled with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And I would add men and women, of course. Lord, send thy church men and women filled with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Give to any denomination such men, and its progress must be mighty. Keep back such men. Send them college gentlemen, or gentle refinement and profound learning, but of little fire and grace, dumb dogs which cannot bark. And straight away, that denomination must decline. We won't move forward. We won't be all that God wants us to be if we cannot and will not walk in the Spirit, be filled by the Spirit, employ the gifts of the Spirit to strengthen each other, but also to preach the gospel to this dying world. To grow in an understanding and of appreciation of the gift is helpful that we do that together. None of us are renegades. None of us do this by ourselves. And I want to encourage you this morning. You know, we're going to break bread, and Joe and Jeff are going to come and lead us in some songs. That this promise is for Christians. You know, we've been promised life. You know, Jesus says that out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. And in reality, you know, how many of us actually experience that? How many of us actually really experience? We can turn around and go, you know what? My life is just a life of living water flowing out. But Jesus promised us that. But he only promised us that to those who are already redeemed, all those who are already saved. And so my first kind of exhortation to you this morning is, do you know the Lord? Do you know the second member of the Trinity? Do you know that he has saved you? That he wants to call you to himself? That he wants you to walk with him? You know, there is a need for us, and I'm not going to say you because I feel this myself, to turn and face the Lord, to walk in repentance each and every day, to trust in him and have faith in him. We all need that. We all, I hope, desire that. And so my first kind of exhortation to you this morning is, do you know that? Do you know the life that Jesus brings? Do you know the life that Jesus promises in through redemption, through his son? And if you don't, now is a great time just to turn to him and to confess your sins to him and to acknowledge that you can't do everything that you really are being asked to do without him, and to thank him for doing everything that you're being asked to do, because he's done it. He's met those demands. But also I would say this, that maybe you have done that. Maybe you have started to walk with the Lord. But you don't know this life. Everything to you seems like sin and death. Well, again, I would encourage you today just to yield your life to the work of the Holy Spirit. And to thank him for already being at work in your life. You know, if you're saved, I believe that the Holy Spirit is already in your life. And there's a greater, we talked about a few weeks back or a few months back now probably, that the greater yielding there is in your life to the Holy Spirit, the more filling of the Holy Spirit you enjoy. And so we're going to take some time just to prayerfully consider these things. Do I even know the Lord? Am I walking with the Lord? Is there a struggle in my life against sin and death? Or do I experience this life that is promised to me? And to be open to the possibility that God wants to use you in this place, in this church, to reach this city. Are you open to that? Are you yielded to that? If you are, well, stand by, because God might have something for you. I'm not saying that he's going to do something today. I'm not saying we're going to get weird today. You can relax. But what I am saying is that if you say to the Lord, Lord, here I am, use me, God's going to use you. And he's then going to empower you and equip you to do that. He's not going to leave you to do that by yourself. And so let's spend a few moments prayerfully considering these things. And then our steward's going to come out and deliver these elements. And again, look, it's just bread. It's just, what is it, grape juice? They mean nothing in and of themselves, apart from the fact that Jesus says, when you take these, remember me. And what that means is, remember the redemption that I've given you. Remember the salvation that I've won for you. And so, if you don't know the Lord, you can't remember the redemption that he has won for you. And so, just, you know, this is a family table. We've argued around this table. Now we're going to eat around this table, right? And so, if you don't know the Lord, just let these elements pass you by. There's no embarrassment in that. That's totally cool. All right? And as these elements come by, if you know the Lord, just take these elements. And as Joe and Jeff lead us, you can partake of these elements. You're not literally holding the body of Christ. All right? We don't teach that. These are symbols. And you'll hold it in your hand, you'll see that, you know, the bread is been pierced, it's got holes in, it's been marked, the stripes are there, it's been broken for us. And the blood, the juice, it is just juice. You're not going to drink it, it's going to become blood. That's weirdo stuff, okay? This is just juice, it's just a symbol that we partake in, that we agree with the fact that Jesus has died for our sins, all right? And that's something, I don't know about you, but that's something worth celebrating. And so bow your heads with me. I'll pray. The guys will come up. The stewards will come out and deliver these elements. Father, thank you so much for sending Jesus, your son, to die for us. Thank you so much, Lord, that we can experience new life. Thank you, Lord, that when we are saved, we are born again into your family. And though we can have disagreements about some of these things, Lord, we're still family. We still love each other. We still love you. Lord, none of these things prevent us doing that, Lord. And so we just want to be reminded of that, Lord, as we come around your table this morning, Lord. This is one body, one church, one spirit, one salvation, one baptism. Lord, we are united, joining again, remembering, Lord, that it is the one Jesus that has saved us. Lord, and so we remember. We remember that, Lord. We remember. We thank you, Lord, for all of those people, for all of us who confess your name, who confess our sins to you and trust you that you've paid for our sins fully, completely, can now be born again and can walk in newness of life. Lord, thank you, Lord, that you don't call us to a life of mediocrity. Lord, you don't call us to be average. Lord, you don't call us to be anything more than we already are, but by your power and your strength, you call us to be everything that you call us to be. Lord, you call us to strengthen each other, to encourage each other, to exhort each other. You call us to help each other. You call us to win this city for you. What a daunting prospect that is, Lord, but we know that in our own power we cannot, but in your power we can. Lord, and so help us, we pray. Lord, as we come to your table, Lord, may we just celebrate the fact, Lord, that we are born again. Lord, and for all those people, Lord, who have made that confession, Lord, may it just be a time of celebration this morning. Lord, and I want to pray for those people here that don't know you, that haven't made that confession of faith. May they be free to do that today. Lord, and know the experience, Lord, and we do believe that is an experience of being born into your family, of being able to call you Father, Lord, of being able to call each other brother and sister into this family. Lord, help us to worship now, we pray. Lord, as we remember you and all that you have done. Lord, we remember all that you will yet do. Thank you, Lord, that you've not left us as orphans. You haven't left us to figure these things out for ourselves. Lord, thank you, Lord, that we get to see a picture of what it will be like as we read this morning around your throne, 10,000s of thousands worshiping you. Lord, you alone are worthy to be worshipped, Lord. You've taken our sin and you have separated our sin as far from us as east is from the west. Lord, you don't even count our sins against us. Lord, even our sinful thoughts, Lord, we might think we're pretty good, Lord, but you even talk about our thoughts condemning us. Lord, so thank you, Lord, that you've even taken those sins and separated those sins from us. Lord, that those who call upon you will not be judged for those sins. Lord, thank you, Lord. Give us a heart of worship and celebration now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.com.